Having a disagreement is one thing.
Having a disagreement degenerate into conflict is another.
Having a conflict is one thing.
Having a conflict with liars is another. You ever had that happen? You ever had a disagreement with a liar? There are people who are perpetual liars. They lie constantly. You ever had a conflict with one of those kind of people? What do you do? How do you handle it? Well, the psalmist had to deal with that. And the way he did it can be insightful for us if we're ever in that kind of situation. And besides that, in dealing with this, the psalmist mentions some spiritual truth that applies to all of us, whether we're battling with liars or not. So let's see how the psalmist handled this situation. It's recorded in Psalm 144, which, by the way, was written by David. In this psalm, as he will explain later, he is facing foreigners in military battle who lie with their mouths and who practice falsehood. One of the things that's interesting about this psalm is most of its material is drawn from other psalms of David. Most significantly, Psalm 18. Now, although the psalm is largely made up of excerpts from those other psalms, that doesn't mean that it's pieced together haphazardly. There is some real continuity through the psalm. At any rate, I thought it was worth pointing out that there is a lot of repetition in this psalm from other psalms. So, let's look at Psalm 144 as David talks about the time in his life when he did battle with liars. The first thing that he does is he praises God for past victories. Look at verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. David begins the prayer by praising God for training him to be a successful warrior and for granting him victories in the past. He says, by his mercy, that is his loving kindness, the Lord prepared David for battle and protected him in it. He used many synonyms to describe the Lord as his protector and deliverer. Just look at them. He's my rock, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge. He uses all these synonyms to convey the fact that God is his protector. And he's praising God. Notice the first word, blessed. He's praising God that he has been all of these things to him and trained his hand for war and his fingers for battle. Someone's pointed out that we have Egyptian reliefs that archaeologists have dug up that picture Egyptian gods teaching the kings how to shoot a bow. Well, that's sort of the picture of these first two verses. God trained my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And in the past has given him victories described by he's my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge. So he's praising God for past victories. He then says in verse 3, Lord, what is man that you should take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you should be mindful of him? Oh, this is interesting. The Lord is to be praised for being mindful of mere mortals. By the way, That verse is an echo of Psalm 8, verse 4. So the exalted description of God in verses 1 and 2 let David reflect in amazement on how God took an interest in mere mortals. So just look at it. In lightness of the greatness of God in verses 1 and 2, man is insignificant. And yet God takes notice of him. The thought that God would subdue anyone under him causes him to marvel at the possibilities of God's intervention on man's behalf. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous Baptist pastor in the 19th century, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms, he's very quotable, said this, "Infinite condescension can alone account for the Lord's stooping to be the friend of man, that he should make man the subject of election, the object of redemption, the child of eternal love, the darling of infallible providence, the next of kin to deity, is indeed a matter requiring more than two notes of exclamation found in verse 3. Absolutely. You put in juxtaposition the greatness of God and what he's done in verses 1 and 2. Next to what is man that you should take knowledge of him in verse 3. He goes on to continue talking about this in verse 4. He said, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. As compared to the eternal God, humans are temporary, as vapor, as breath, and as a momentary shadow. Go out on a cold morning and exhale, and you see your breath for a moment, but only a moment, and it quickly dissipates and disappears. You can see your shadow, but it doesn't last long either. So David said, man is like that. He's like that breath, that vapor. He's like that passing shadow. Since man is like a vapor that vanishes away and shadows that are soon gone, why would God stoop to help him? So these opening verses are praising God for his past victories in light of God's greatness and man's insignificance. Beginning in verse 5, he moves from praise to prayer. In the first verses, he praises God for past victories, especially in light of his insignificance. But now he's praying for present victory. Look at verse 5. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Now, it's very important to notice that in the opening verses, verses 1 and 2, he talked about past victories. You were my refuge, my protection. Now he's saying, do it now. And clearly, he switched thoughts in verse 5 to bow down now, come down now, touch the mountain now. So I'm calling this a prayer for present victory, using a series of commands and figures of speech. David prays for victory in his present battle. Since God did care for him, he prayed for divine intervention in war. He desires that the Lord would descend in glorious power. Even God's touching the mountains would cause them to smoke from the fire of burning trees. So, he's praying for present victories. He continues the effect of this in verse 6 when he says, flash forth lightning, scatter them, shoot out your arrows and destroy them. In other words, David asked God to flash forth lightning. That's a figure of speech for judgment. Scatter his enemies, shoot arrows, and destroy his enemies. In praying for the destruction of his enemies, David is praying for justice because his enemies speak lies and practice falsehoods. So, David seems to be appealing to God to act now. So this is different than the way he opened. God did it in the past. He's asking to do it in the present. Verse 7, stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me. Deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of foreigners. So he viewed the enemy army as an overwhelming flood from which he requested deliverance. By this glorious intervention, he hoped that he would be delivered from his enemies, even though they were as strong as a mighty flood. Or verse 8, whose mouth speak lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Matter of fact, it's this verse that prompted me to consider that this whole psalm is really talking about what that verse states. I said at the beginning, David was facing liars. He was doing battle with liars. Well, that verse, verse 8, states that very clearly. God was being asked to intervene because his enemies were liars. David says, the mouth of these foreigners, verse 7, talked about the hand of foreigners, speaks lies in the right hand, and in their right hand is full of falsehood. In other words, they are deceivers. Now, let me put some of these things together. One author has put verses 5 to 8 in summary fashion by saying, he, that is the Lord, touches the mountains and they become smoking volcanoes. That's verse 5. Lightning rips across the sky like arrows from the Almighty. That's verse 6. Then when the enemies have been thoroughly disorganized and repulsed, God reaches down and rescues David from the raging billows of trouble. Verse 7. He delivers him from the hand of the foreign invaders who are liars and raises their right hand to lie rather than to confirm the truth. Verse 8. That sort of sums up verses 5 to 8 so far. It's a prayer for God's present victory over these lying enemies of David. Notice he says in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. When the victory comes, David promises to praise God with a new song on a harp of 10 strings. A new song is a song about new blessings, new experiences. So David immediately broke out of the declaration with his confidence. He vowed to praise God with a new song. In other words, Lord, I'm asking you for present victories, and I'm so confident that you're going to do it. I'll just state up front, I'm going to praise you when it happens. Or look at verse 10. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivered David, his servant, from the deadly sword. This is a very interesting verse. Notice anything different about this verse? I mean, the superscription says this is a psalm of David. I said that up front, right? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 10. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David. Does that strike you as unusual? David wrote the psalm and refers to himself by his name. David mentions himself by name. That is a very rare thing in the Psalms. At any rate, he's saying, the one who gives salvation to kings, the one you've delivered me from deadly swords, you're the one I am going to praise. So David exalts the one who rescued him in the past, and he's going to praise him because he's going to
deliver him in the present. He continues this prayer for victory in verse 11. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, does that sound familiar? Have we seen that before? Verse 11 is a kind of refrain of verse 8. He's again saying that his enemies are liars and full of falsehood, which is what I think is the theme of this whole chapter. These men were habitual liars. Even under oath, they did not tell the truth. His repeated prayer is for deliverance from his enemies, whom he describes in words nearly identical to verses 7 and 8. Now, what he's done in this psalm so far is he's praised God for past victories. And we've seen from verses 5 to 11, he's prayed for present victories. And now he's going to switch to the future. He's going to give a picture of future blessings. So there's a sense in which this psalm can be divided into past, present, and future. Well, we're going to enter the third division of the psalm. He says that our sons may be plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. Again, with a series of statements that all begin with that, David pictures the blessings of victory. He asks God for victory that our sons, that's his future, may grow up like plants, and our daughters may be pillars sculptured in palace style, that is, that they may be beautiful. David describes three conditions that would exist when God gives him victory. First, the youth of the nation would continue to grow and thrive. That's verse 12. Second, as we shall see in a minute, prosperity would characterize national life. And third, which we shall see in a minute, peace will prevail. Now, I said that to simply say we're going to outline those three things in this passage, but it's all talking about the future. When the king has been delivered from these subversive elements, then his kingdom will enjoy ideal conditions that are described here. Actually, these conditions will not be fully realized until the Lord returns and crushes all rebellion and establishes his eternal, his millennial kingdom on the earth. But let's look at these future blessings. First, there will be blessings of family. The sons will be healthy, wholesome, handsome, like strong, vigorous plants. The girls will be beautiful, like the sculptured pillars of the palace. Because the Lord would rescue his servant, the king, the land would enjoy great benefits. The subjects of the king would greatly prosper, like growing plants and exquisitely carved palace pillars. So first, there's going to be the blessing on the future, the sons, the daughters, the citizens of the kingdom. He says, our barns, verse 13, will be full, supplying a kind of produce, that our sheep will bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our field. He asks God for victory that the barns may be full. In other words, he's talking about prosperity. So in the future, the children are going to prosper, and so is the productivity. They're going to prosper. There will be agricultural abundance. The barns and the silos will be filled with all kinds of grains and produce. The sheep will reproduce proficiently until their herds are 10,000 in the field. All right, so coming in the future,
There's going to be prosperity of the children and the production. Then secondly, the nation will prosper economically. The barns full of crops and numerous sheep and oxen. He says in verse 14, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. In other words, he asks God for victory, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in the streets. A picture of peace. The cattle will bear without mishap, or may mean that the oxen will not be weighed down with immense loads. The expression no breaking in or going out and no outcry in the street may mean that the country will be free from foreign invaders, that there will be no forced migration into exile, no noisy demonstration or riots in the street. So third, the people will be blessed with peace. But again, all of this is still future. One more verse. He says in verse 15, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So David pictures children growing up healthy and happy, with peace and prosperity, for people whose God is the Lord. David began this psalm by blessing the Lord and concluding it by ascribing blessedness to the people of the Lord. People who make the Lord their hope of deliverance will enjoy His blessing. They will experience His supernatural salvation and will enjoy the benefits of His saving grace. It is the picture of unparalleled happiness, the happiness of belonging to the Lord, knowing Him as their God. The psalmist has his finger on the true source of success and lasting happiness of a nation. Many years ago, another said, and I quote, "Nothing can make that man truly miserable who has God as his portion. Nothing can make that man truly happy that lacks God for his portion. God is the author of all happiness. He is the donor of all true happiness. He is the maintainer of all true happiness. He is the center of all true happiness. And therefore, he who has God, him as God, and for his portion, is the only happy man in the world." End of quote. Even John Calvin said, "We are to observe this, that while God is giving us meat and drink, admits us to the enjoyment of a certain measure of happiness, it does not follow that those believers are miserable who struggle through life in want and poverty. For this want, whatever it be, God can counterbalance by better consolations." In other words, in short, one of the things that's going to happen in the future is happiness. Happy are such people in such state. Verse 15. Well, we've made it to the end. So let's summarize it and look at the point. I said at the beginning, this passage is dealing with David doing battle with liars. So the sum seems to be that when you're doing battle with liars, do what David did. Praise God for past victories. Pray for victory in the present. And focus on God's future blessings. It's all encompassing. You look in the past and see, well, God has answered prayer in the past. God's given victory in the past. So why not ask Him for it in the present? And realize that you're going to be happy in the future because you did. So when dealing with liars, focus on God's future blessing rather than fixating on their present lies. Or to say the same thing another way, instead of fixating on lies, focus on the God of truth. May I repeat that? I think if you are caught in a situation where somebody has lied against you and you're in conflict with them, it's easy to go to bed at night and think about their lies. It's easy to get up in the morning and worry about who's going to believe their lies. Well, David focused on the Lord. He focused on what God had done in the past, confident that God would deliver him in the present and make him happy in the future. So the point is, instead of walking around thinking about the lies, don't fixate on the lies. Focus on the truth of God. May I repeat that? This is the bottom line of this situation. When you're confronted with liars, instead of fixating on the lies, focus on God's truth. Moses wrote, quote, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." It's in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Then do what the psalmist did. He said, "I have chosen the way of truth." That's a quotation from Psalm 119, verse 30. To do that, the psalmist prayed, "Lead me in truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." That is Psalm 25, verse 5. In other words, don't fixate on the lies. Focus on God's truth. In the final analysis, remember what Jesus said. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Father, thank you for giving us a book of truth and your personal intervention when we need your protection. In the meantime, Lord, teach us not to think about the negative, but to think about the positive, because you said in your word in Philippians, "Think on these things." Help us to think on your truth instead of fixating on their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.